During the You Ask For It series, I was asked about Jeremiah and how the times of Jeremiah line up with the times of today in America. Jeremiah was able to stand strong and faithful in opposition to his beliefs, even though the world around him was very religious. There was a lot of political wrangling. His message, the message of the true God. Let me back that up. I said his message. Let me tell you something. It wasn't Jeremiah's message. It was God's message. He just was delivering it. And I'm here to tell you, you live in a time where God's message is not appreciated and not wanted to be heard. So during that time, what I found out during my research was that Jeremiah was predated by Zephaniah by 20 years, roughly, 16 years. And you're going to find that a main theme in Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. Well, this wasn't new with Zephaniah. 200 years before that, 800 BC, we'll look at that in a few weeks. Joel, the prophet Joel, dealt with the day of the Lord, and that's coming. And that's exciting. And I don't know if that's something you think about, but we do have people in our church that talk to me about it regularly, about the coming of Christ and the fact that we are going to rapture out. I was sharing with Brother Doug, there is a local ministry in the area that believes so strongly about the rapture, they have actually put together kits on jump drives, and they sent one to our church and said, please put this someplace where once the rapture happened, those that are left behind can find it. And I thought, we smirk a little, but then I thought about it. Okay, well, what are they going to find when they show up here and nobody's here? Yeah, I'm thinking about putting a box on the back that says, in case, if the Christians are all gone, break glass, take that jump drive, because it's got a copy of the Bible, which you're going to need, which will be outlawed. Number two, it's got all kinds of spiritual understanding of what's coming next now. The mark of the beast, the Antichrist, and all this stuff that the Bible speaks of. And if you're somebody who's heard the gospel and this close to being saved, and now you see this happen, boy, then you're not going to know what to do. Plus, it's also got everything on how to purify water and grow your own plants, because you're not going to be able to buy or sell. Now, we smirk about that, but you're not going to be allowed to buy or sell. They're not going to. We're seeing this in Europe now, where if you don't have a vaccination card, you don't get to go to restaurants. You can go to the grocery store, the doctor, and the hardware store. And that's it. You're not allowed anywhere else without that card. It's crazy. It's coming here. I know. They are. And they're nuts. A lot of people in America don't understand what they've signed on for. And the other thing, and I'm not a political preacher, I'm not here to be political, but we haven't even finished a year yet. It seems like we've been at this for 3 years under Uncle Joe, but it ain't. It's been one. And look at all the changes. It's going to come here. So understanding what the Bible says about the day of the Lord is going to become very important to you over the next couple of months, so I hope you'll be here on Wednesday nights. There's my plug. There you go. You need to be here on Wednesday nights, okay? All right, so we're in Zephaniah. He was called to be a prophet the same year as Josiah. Josiah was the boy king and did everything he could to turn Israel back to God, including trying to strip away all the idols and the idol worship out of Jerusalem. Unfortunately, though, the people didn't change in their hearts. They just followed the laws that Josiah put down, but in their hearts, they'd never turned back to the Lord. The name Zephaniah means Yahweh hides. His book is a call for revival. The theme of the book, as I said, is the day of the Lord. Now, we're going to look at that in detail in just a second, but the day of the Lord is not the same as the rapture. The rapture is the great catching away when the Lord comes as a thief in the night. But the revelation is when every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him, and the whole world will mourn. That's the revelation. That's the day of the Lord and the day of great wrath. It's true, Zephaniah's prophecies, though, paved the way for the reforms Josiah wanted to bring in. And it set that spiritual climate, but it was only outward. And as we see in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, let me get there, chapter 1 of Zephaniah, you find in verse 2 and 3, there is judgment coming and nothing on this planet will be able to avoid it. You've heard of ELE, an extinction level event. Well, this is going to be close. Look at this. Verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. That means their devices and the ways that they scheme. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. God tells us where the trouble lies. Look at verse 4. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You say to yourself, the people of God are going to go through judgment? Yes. How can God destroy his holy people, his holy city, and his holy temple? Because they're not holy. Because they have defiled it, and because of their sin, and because sometimes love has to be tough. It really does. That's why I called this series The Dark Side of Love. Now, in verse 4 and 5, you see there are three types of sinners. Look at verse 4 and 5. And it changed on me. Here we go. Back here. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chimerans with the priests. Now in verse 4 and 5, what you find is you find people who have forsaken God to worship idols. The second type of people are those that worship Jehovah and the idols. Look at verse 5. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. These are the second type of people that will be judged. Those are the people that worship both Jehovah and worship idols. And then in verse 6 you find, and them that have turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Those are the people who have forsaken the Lord completely and worship nothing. Kind of like today. You've got people who have forsaken Jehovah to worship in some other fashion. I've knocked. There's a lady right over here in this next subdivision. When you knock on that door, she goes, "No, I'm Buddhist." And I'm like, "Well, I'm sure you weren't raised that way." She's a Caucasian leader like me with a Midwestern accent. And I'm like, "You know, no, you didn't know God to begin with." Number two, then there's those that worship both, and we see that today. People who call themselves Christian, but don't hold the values of God or the things of God. And then those that have raised in it, who went, I don't need this, and have turned their back. In verses 7 through 18, there is a day of terror coming. That's what verses 7 through 18 talks about. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. There's a twofold meaning here. Now, the day of the Lord locally means the Babylonian invasion of 606 and the eventual overthrow of the city and destruction of the temple in 586 BC. But prophetically, it's also talking about the pouring out of God's wrath, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Now, I'm not trying to make this a commentary kind of sermon, but you need to understand there's more than just the fact that the Babylonians are coming. There is a future judgment. Look at verse number 10 of chapter 1. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of a cry from the fish gate, which is the farthest gate away from the temple, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. This noise from their invasion will be where they kick in that gate and then the inner gate, and they make it all the way to Mount Zion, to the top where the temple sits. That's what's coming. And Zephaniah, now this isn't going to happen for 40 years. 40-some years before it actually happens. Now, when you look at verse 14, there's 11 different descriptive words of what this is going to look like. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and it hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a day of thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. This is an incredible day that no one is going to escape there. We get into chapter 2, we see the judgments of the nations. God has used the surrounding nations of Israel as a punishment. Remember back in Judges, They came into the land, and the generation that saw God's blessings died off, and everyone who was of that generation died off. Then the next generation came along that didn't know the Lord and did that which was right in their own eyes, and God sent them prophets and priests, and nobody listened. So God brought in people to spoil them and to abuse them until they finally turned back to Jehovah, and then God raised up a judge and delivered them. And you see this pattern happening all the time. You're going to see this also after the temple is built and Jerusalem is settled as the capital city. You see this again. Everything's going great. Then the king turns his, and the people turn their back on God, and then God allows them to have troubles and fights and wars. But when they walk with God, they have peace. And you see that God used these nations as a whipping stick, as a way to punish Israel when they wouldn't do right. And God says, I'm not going to let that slide. You say, well, you let them. Yeah, but God didn't make them. They were going to do it anyway. The only reason they didn't do it is because God had his hand on them, and all God had to do was take his hand off. And God's going to, he's now going to talk about how he's going to punish the idolatrous nations that beat up on Israel. In chapter 2 and verse 4 through on, you find four representative nations as like the points on the compass. The western side is Philistia. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against upon Judah. That's chapter 1. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ascalon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, for the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds, and the folds for the flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. What's interesting is God, once God brings his judgment on Philistia, he'll let the remnant of Israel possess their land and live there. Then you have the eastern side, which is Moab and Ammon in verse 8. These are the incestuous descendants of Lot. Remember Lot got his two daughters got pregnant by their father after Sodom and Gomorrah had fire rained on them. And these people were always a thorn in the side of Israel. Look at verse 8. And I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revelings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them. Do you see that? Once they've been punished, Israel will be allowed to come in and spoil these nations. And the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride. This is talking about Ammon and Moab. Because of their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. This will also happen in the future, verse 11 tells us, in the millennial reign. Verse 11, and the Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and the men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Then on the south you have the Ethiopians, verse 12. Yet ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. This is talking about the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, which you'll find in Ezekiel. He will come in and slay all their youth. And then Assyria to the north, verse 13. And the remnant of Israel, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and will make Nineveh a desolation and a dry like a wilderness. And the flock shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in their thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passes by her will hiss and wag his hand. So completely will Assyria be destroyed that their land will be a wilderness. Their entire ruins will be covered by sand. And it's because they had this saying, I am. Who's going to touch me? I am. Look at that in verse 15. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly. Who do I have to fear? That's what Nineveh said. Who do I have to fear? I am. That's what Satan said in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. I will be like the Most High. Who can touch me? Who can overthrow me? I am, and there's none beside me. I'm untouchable. Brothers and sisters, America is not untouchable. Do you understand? It is not untouchable. Assyria, the capital city of Assyria was Nineveh, and they were like one of the great wonders of the world. They had a beautiful irrigation system, and today there's nothing. There's nothing. It's a wilderness. When you turn your back on God, you open the door for judgment. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we see not only the judgment on the nations, but now God is going to judge Jerusalem. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not her correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are even wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord, the just Lord in the midst thereof, he will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. So their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. When you think about it, if God would judge the heathen, how much more the sins of his own people? And because Jerusalem was the favored city, the apple of God's eye, how much more is expected out of them? They had the Word of God. They had the Ark of God. They had the presence of God. In Luke 12:48, it says, for whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be much required. How much has our nation been blessed and been given by God? And how much will God require of us? Look at verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted. This is talking about Jerusalem, to the oppressing city. Even though King Josiah had removed the idols from off every housetop, cut down all the groves of trees where they made outdoor cathedrals, and even, and this is the craziest thing in Hosea, God showed him that right here is the Ark of God, and they're supposed to be worshiping toward the Ark of God. They're turning to the idols right there in the very presence of God. They're worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. They had the Word of God. They had the presence of God. They had the Ark of God. And God said, they're filthy and they're polluted. Verse 2, she obeyed not the voice. She had been sent prophets and messengers. She received not correction. Jerusalem would not hear God's instruction. You know, the Bible says he shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. It also says in verse 2, she drew not near her God. God had taken up residence in the very city of Jerusalem where he'd called his name. And it's crazy. They would not turn at his correction. This is just my own opinion, but I think the reason Solomon lost his way is because Solomon, after he built the temple, didn't realize he still had a job to do. And that's how he lost his way. It was Israel's job to represent Jehovah God to the nations. And you and I got to understand, I'm looking at the faces of people, and in the mirror at my own face, of people who know the Bible pretty well. And the danger is we can forget that knowing what the book says is not the end of our responsibility to the Word of God. See, Solomon had the money and the connections and the ability to take the Word of God worldwide. And he decided to challenge himself with mirth and wine, women, and song, and lost his way. Lost his way. And that's why Ecclesiastes is such a bitter book to read. Because it's written by a man who wasted his life, wasted his opportunities, because it corrupted him. And brothers and sisters, Jerusalem had the very presence of God and would not turn and worship him. There's four classes of people that were in leadership in the cities, and God calls them out. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Her princes, these are political leaders, princes and judges, look at this, are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones. Do you understand? These people were ravenous wolves, always searching for prey. That's what chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says. And it shall come to pass in that day the Lord's sacrifice, which, by the way, is the great day of the Lord, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, there shall be a noise of a cry. Why? Because they had the truth, and instead they sought after gain. The spiritual leaders, chapter 3 and verse 4, her prophets are light. That means they lack seriousness, and they're treacherous. They led people away. I was watching, and it's probably a dangerous thing, I was watching my news feed on Facebook as I just kind of let it run as I was getting dressed, and they were arguing about how this African-American church were taking up this huge offering for the pastor who drove a Rolls Royce and lived in a mansion. And I went, okay, you got this thing out of whack, guys. I mean, I like nice things too, but Rolls Royce are junk, buy a Cadillac. But anyhow, that's what I'm talking about. I'm like, what? All offerings were to start at a minimum of $1,000 a head. And I just went, you know how many, oh my soul. You know, you and God ain't going to call that into question? Well, that's what these priests and spiritual leaders were doing to the people in Israel. Oh, you want your sin forgiven? Well, listen, this little lamb you brought just isn't good enough. You need to buy the premium, AA, you know, stamped by approval by the high priest. And I know it's a premium, but at least your sins will be wiped away. Oh, you want your daddy out of purgatory? Well, then you need to pay, so I'll pray and get him out. That happens today in this very city. And people are led astray by that. Brothers and sisters, people are people wherever they are. And people are people whenever they lived. And they struggle from the same things. That's why even though this was written in 600 BC, it's still relevant to today. The Word of God, we have it, and it's perfect. And it's not a matter of as much as of knowing what it says, it's doing what it says. That's why it said in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, he said, he's shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly. Live the Bible you know. Do justly. Worry about, you'll learn more as you go. But right now, how about we just live the Bible we know? Do justly and love mercy. We love mercy for us. We need to love mercy for the people around us too. And walk humbly with our God. Know where you live in relation to God. It also says here that the priests, her priests have polluted the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. That means they've taken bribes to skirt the law. They have found ways to change it and make it look legit. Sound familiar? And number two, they've polluted the sanctuary. They have worshipped false gods in the sanctuary where God is to reside. They polluted everything they touched, including the sanctuary. That's what's going on. And you know, the Lord never fails to manifest faithful standards of justice and righteousness. So in verse 7, we see the desolation. And I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. What happened was Israel saw God punishing the nations around them and went, we got a free pass. He's whooping on them. That means we're okay. We'll just do our thing because look how God's blessed. We are God's chosen. And because we are genetically, racially, God's chosen, that's what the Jews believe, they can do what they want. It's not how it is. If you think because you're born again, you get to live any old way and God's not going to call you on it, then you're mistaken. You are mistaken. See, the problem is Israel thought they were untouchable. They thought, we're untouchable. We're God's people. And you know what? Just because you and I hold to the Bible in the way we try to live and to do things does not mean we're untouchable. I had a friend who was translating the Word of God into Chinese from the Texas Receptus. And I said to him, I said, Brother Scott, what do you need? What kind of things? He said, I need you to pray for me. And I'm thinking, pray for wisdom, discernment, know how to pick which Chinese word. He goes, no. He said, I need you to pray because our pride gets the best of us because we are handling the Word of God. And we're choosing which word goes with which. And that is a powerful thing that you can get your flesh involved in if you're not careful. And he said, our biggest need is prayer to keep our pride in check. And we as Christians need to keep our pride in check. Because just because we attend church and we don't drink and dance and chew and run with those that do does not mean we are untouchable. Righteousness exalteth a nation, Proverbs 14 says, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now God says in chapter 3 and verse 8, he is going to judge all the nations. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. This is yet future. We have the great tribulation, but at the end of the great tribulation, God will assemble all of the people left alive like sheep and goats and separate them. That is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That is the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. It's going to happen. In chapter 2, verse 8, he's doing it because they have reproached my people. In chapter 2 and verse 10, they have reproached and magnified themselves against my people, and God will judge these nations. Now, we're going to look at this in Joel, but Joel chapter 3 talks about how the day of the Lord will come, where Jesus will actually sit upon his throne and assemble the nations, and he will separate them. And those on his left. Well, take your Bible. Let's look at it. Matthew 25. I want you to see it. This isn't... When you read the New Testament, you must understand its roots are in the Old. You cannot just throw away the Old Testament and say, well, I have the New Testament now. I have the New Covenant now. I don't need the Old. Yes, but guess where all of these doctrines come from? Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. This is out of Zephaniah. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. Now, I know we apply this to how we treat people today, and I believe it is a fair and equitable application. But it's talking specifically about how people treated Israel. You understand, halfway through the... When the Antichrist takes on the scene, the Israelites are all going to embrace him. Because he's going, Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name and you rejected me. Another will come in his own name, and him you'll hear. The Muslims will embrace this Antichrist. They are looking for this super being, this one that will unite the world. They're looking for him. The Jews are looking for him. And for 3.5 years, they will rejoice that they have found him. Until he sets up an image in the temple and says, worship me, I'm God. That's when the Jews will finally wake up and go, now, wait a minute. I know I haven't been to Jewish school very lately, but I remember somewhere in the Old Testament, that's not allowed. It's called the Ten Commandments. Commandment 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you understand? 3.5 years into it, the Jews will realize they've been duped. And that is when God is going to judge the nations on how they treat the Jews the last 3.5 years of that tribulation. He's also going to, yes, he's going to judge all the nations we've talked about, but it's really going to become practical those last 3.5 years. Look what it says. And he said, where am I? Here we go. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee and thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw thee we a stranger and took thee in or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. This is the sheep and goat judgment at the end of the tribulation. Now, again, this is Pastor Mix's opinion on eschatology. I have been known to be wrong. But I will tell you, brothers and sisters, at one time, England was a worldwide power. They used to say the sun never sets on the British Empire because they had locations all over the world. But in the 1920s, they made a promise. 1930, they reneged on it. They made a promise to Israel. In the 1930s, they reneged on it. And in 48, when Israel became a nation, they got the short end of the stick. And England is no more a first-rate power. They're still a powerful nation, but they're not like they were. You study American history, too. Every time we turn our back on Israel and give them the short end, we end up hurting for it. So go back to chapter 2 of Zephaniah. And what you find is a call to repentance. And I want you to know that repentance is not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament thing. It's an all kind of Testament thing. Look at this. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. The nation had no desire for God, and he is calling them for self-examination. Look at verse 2. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you. Hey, I need you to do a little self-examination before God's got to discipline you. That's what he's calling for. I want you to do it now, before I have to do this. This is all found in Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 5 through 11, on how that every one of God's children gets disciplined. He rebukes us, he chastens us, he scourges us. Why? Because we then become partakers of his holiness, the Bible says, to everyone that's exercised by his discipline. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, because time is fleeting, that's what that means. Before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord. That is a powerful thought. Seek the Lord. This is a call for repentance. God's going to pour out his judgment on his own people, and they're thinking, it won't happen to us. We're God's chosen. True, but God is still holy, and he's still a God of judgment. God is also speaking to the yet future judgment beyond Babylon in the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, which is found in Daniel 9. And the reality of Israel's overthrow and captivity in Babylon confirms the reality of the future coming of the day of the Lord. Because he prophesied of it and said, this is going to happen, and I'm going to do this to all the world. The reality is, and it's a historical fact, that Babylon overthrew Israel. And that historical fact confirms the truth of God's prophecy of what's coming. Because he said it would happen decades before it did. Well, Joel, 200 years before it happened, Joel was saying, this is going to happen. When Moses brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, he wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, if you don't do what God says, if you turn your back on God, God is going to bring in the lost world. He's going to bring in unbelieving nations to punish you. And the fact that that happened time and time and time again, all that does is confirm the veracity, which means truthfulness, of the word of God. It proves it. You say, well, you believe Jesus is coming back? Yes. Why? Because he prophesied of his first time coming, and it came with 100% detailed accuracy. Why would I ever question the reality of his second coming? Because it's with the same detail. Well, I told you that story about that guy who tried to convince me that, you know, that there's no way a whale swallowed Jonah. I'd still believe it if Jonah swallowed the whale. I really would. If that's what God said, that's it. And we have a responsibility for knowing what it says. That's the key to remember, brothers and sisters. The truthfulness, the historical confirmation of it happening in the past means we can be dead sure it's going to happen exactly the way God said it was going to happen. So he calls for repentance. Look at verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. If we'll repent, why is this important to us? Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. In seeking God's righteousness, what's incredible is when we do that, when we seek him and seek his righteousness, we become more like him. That's what it meant in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. But be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You prove it out. God's righteousness becomes a visible thing in our life as we learn his will and put it into practice. Now, that word meekness in verse 3 is talking about a submissive spirit, which is necessary for us to be transformed into the image of Christ. That submissive spirit. Now, our motive is the unconditional, unwavering love of God toward us. And the fact that he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The fact that, and I said this Sunday, and it was straight from, it wasn't me, I'm not that creative. He chose the stable that you and I might have the mansion. You know, that's that kind of love is something that should motivate us to obey so that we can know him and walk with him. If the land is to be spared, it will be because of the intercession and faithfulness of the remnant. The remnant is that small group of people that still hold true to God in faithfulness. You know, it's interesting. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, Solomon foresaw the fact that people's hearts like to wander. And he said, if they sin and then you bring in judgment like a famine or a pestilence, and they turn and pray toward this place. And God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. He's not calling the lost world to repent. He's talking to his own people. That if we will repent and be faithful, he'll forgive our sins and he'll heal our land. Now, as I said, the day of the Lord is coming. He's referring to them in verse 3, the meek. All ye meek of the earth are exhorted to remember his unconditional promises. We're exhorted to seek and honor and obey God in our day, now, before the day of the Lord come. We're exhorted to wait patiently and faithfully trust God who carries out his judgment. And God includes in this judgment statements about hope. I mean, in chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, the nations to the west will be destroyed, but yet the remnant of Judah will live in that land and their flocks and herds will dwell safely. In verses 8 through 11, the nations on the east will be rendered desolate, and the Jews will occupy that land also. And in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, the nations of the north would be destroyed, but the remnant of Israel would possess their land also. You know, God used Nineveh and Babylon to punish Israel, and both of those nations are now desolate, and their ruins are having to be dug out of the sand to be studied by archaeologists. But yet Israel is still there. That's because God keeps his promise. I believe God's Abrahamic covenant is still in force in Genesis chapter 12. This is Pastor Mix's own opinion. You don't have to believe me. But the Bible says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and they have been. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. He's talking about Abraham and his descendants. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So what do we get from this? What do we get from Zephaniah? Well, God's love for Israel is still a special love, and it's still in force to this day. They are still the apple of his eye. And God will keep his promises to their forefathers. He's a God of love, and I'm thankful he's a God of grace and mercy. Zephaniah teaches us that only a faithful remnant will survive God's judgment to see these promises fulfilled. And if you've read through the New Testament into the apocalyptic book of Revelation, you find out that to be true. Only a remnant of Israel will actually possess the land in peace for 1,000 years. And only those who are willing to seek his face and turn from their sin and commit their lives to serve and honor him will survive. So, have you ever prayed for Israel and the Jewish people? Have you ever prayed for their peace and for their blessing? One of the things that I would do, I would always be reminded of this when I would travel. I would see them in the airport with their curls and with their distinctive clothing, and I would say, God bless that man, that woman. That is your people. We should pray for the peace of Israel. And many people are afraid to give the gospel to Jewish people because they're afraid they'll be disliked, they'll be yelled at, they'll be disdained. And we're not to give offense to the Jew, nor the Gentile, nor the church of God. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:32 says. But how greater an offense not to give them the gospel? They need the gospel. They are so close, but yet miles apart, because they will not believe if, and they can if we don't show them. I think it's a clear command in Scripture that we're to give the gospel to everyone, that we're not to skip over them because they're Jewish or they're from a Muslim faith or Buddhist. They need the gospel. It's God who does the saving. Somebody just has to give them the word, and it's up to God to do the rest. Chapter 2 and verse 11, the Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, everyone from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. You know, there are probably hundreds and hundreds of gods being worshipped today, and many of them are not even tied to a religion, because anything that takes precedent over Jehovah God is a false god. But one day, God Jehovah will be a reality to them. But the question is, are we going to be faithful to tell them about Christ? The call is clear from Zephaniah to repent, to forsake, to commit, to seek, and to serve. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, in the next few moments, stir within us a burden for the lost people around us. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be people of a religious preference or just lost completely. I pray, Father, please, that you give us the courage. Help us to remove our pride and fear, because that's where it comes from, God. To remove our fear because we're afraid somebody might not like us. Help us, God, to focus on their need of salvation more than our own comfort. Burden us, God, that our lives might embody you as we seek you, as we commit our lives to you. And Father, as we forsake our sin and obey your commands, we ask, God, that you would live through us and be seen by all those around us, not us, but you. And Father, we ask that you would save those that would believe. Save them, God, and let us be a part of your service here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music plays, the altar's open. Won't you pray? If nothing else, pray for the peace upon God's people, Israel. Pray for their salvation and their protection and for the gospel to be presented. Prepare us this week as we challenge others to come to church. As they're focusing upon Christmas, let us tell them the true meaning. Help us, God, to show them. Convince us, oh God. Burden us in a way that we cannot just pass it off, God, but
obey. And we ask for your greatest blessing to be upon the lives of those that have yet to hear, God. May they see you and hear you and experience you, and may they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.